Numbers chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan, with the coast thereof. Then your south quarter shall be from the wilderness of Zin, along by the coast of Edom, and your south border shall be the outmost coast of the salt sea eastward. And your border shall turn from the south to the ascent of Akrabim, and pass on to Zin. And for the going thereof shall be the south to Kadesh Barnea, and shall go on to Hazadar, and pass on to Asmon. And the border shall fetch a compass from Asmon unto the river of Egypt, and the goings out of it shall be at the sea. And as for the western border, you should have the great sea for a border. This should be your west border. And this should be your north border, for the great sea shall point out for you Mount Hor. And from Mount Hor you should point out your border unto the entrance of Hamath, and from the goings forth of the border shall be to Zedad. And the border shall go on to Ziphron, and the goings out it shall be this shall be your north border. And you shall point out your east border from Hazar Nadan to Shepham, and from the coast it shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the border shall descend and shall reach unto the side of the sea of Chinnereth eastward. And the border shall go down to Jordan, and the goings out of it shall be at the salt sea. This shall be your land with the coasts thereof round about. And Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, This is the land which ye shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give unto the nine tribes and to the half tribe. And for the tribe of the children of Reuben according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. The two tribes and half tribe have received their inheritance on this side of Jordan, near Jericho, eastward, towards the sun rising. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, These are the names of the men which shall divide the land unto you, Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one prince of every tribe to divide the land by inheritance. And the names of the men are these, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and of the tribe of the children of Simeon, Shemuel the son of Amminahud, and of the tribe of Benjamin, Eliad the son of Chislon, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Dan, Buki the son of Jogli, and the prince of the children of Joseph, the tribe of the children of Manasseh, Heniel, the son of Ephod, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel, the son of Shiphan, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Zebulun, Elizaphan, the son of Parnach, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Issachar, Paphiel, the son of Azan, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahihud, the son of Shalomi, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Pediel, the son of Ammihud. These are they whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance unto the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And as always, Lord, we look to you for understanding in these things. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us and direct us and help us to be able to comprehend these things correctly. Help us, Father, to know how to apply them to our lives. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you can be seated. It's always interesting to me that as I read through, as an example, this particular chapter, you can kind of boil it down to a kind of a pretty quick summary of what the borders of the promised land of Israel really are. But we read the whole thing through because at the end of it all, I want to be able to proclaim to you and declare that I've given you the whole counsel of God. There are times when you read through some of this stuff and you wonder why the descriptions are so intense or so detailed. And again, it's because for different reasons these things are important to the Lord. And so that's why we want to pay attention to them. Now, in the first 15 verses, we have the borders of the land of Canaan. On the south, we've got Kadesh Barnea and the wilderness of Zin. Then to the west, it's the Mediterranean Sea. Then along the east side, we've got the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, the Jordan River leading up through to and above the Sea of Galilee. On the north, it goes up to Mount Hor. Now, Mount Hor isn't in what we'd call Israel today. If you go to Tyre and Sidon, these are two cities that are actually city nations back then that are on the north along the coast of the nation of Israel. You go many miles north of that to Mount Hor, well into what is today Lebanon, and that's where you find Mount Hor. And so roughly a third to a half of Lebanon would be considered Israel. God's going to do a lot of rearranging in the last days. In fact, Israel is going to extend all the way to the east to the Euphrates River. And so, you know, there's a lot of things that it's interesting as we define the borders of Israel this morning through this chapter, you think, man, what's the point in that? But if you look at current events, and if you examine what's going on in the Middle East today, what are they arguing about? They're arguing about the borders of the nation of Israel. They're trying to figure out where it should be and why it should be when it's all laid out right here in the Bible for us. I don't have an argument. You know, I already kind of have an understanding of where this is supposed to be. It's the people in the Middle East that are having a problem. But someday God will fix that too. Anyway, in verses 16 and 17, we've got the designation about who's going to lead the nation of Israel, who's going to divvy up the land, if you will. So Eleazar the priest and Joshua, the son of Jephunneh, or son of Nun, I'm sorry. He's the leader that's going to replace Moses. And it's kind of cool because God lays things out ahead of time. He's the God of order. In fact, Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 14:33 when he says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God lays things out in an orderly way so that when Moses is out of the picture, things will still run smoothly. And that people won't look at God's people and go, man, what a bunch of nut jobs, you know. It looks like a cluster. That's one of the things that bothered me the most about this this church that made this prediction about the rapture happening yesterday. Aren't you glad that the rapture didn't happen yesterday? Because we're still here. But, you know, people do things like that and just try, you know, drag the name of Jesus through the mud. But God lays things out in a certain specific way, and if we stick to that, then things work out pretty good. In verses 18 through 29, the Lord also designates leadership and organization for the rest, basically, of the tribes, as it lays out the different leaders of each tribe and what their role or what their function is going to be. Now, it's a sad truth as we read through the rest of the Bible, particularly through the books of Joshua and forward, that what we see is that God laid out the borders for the promised land, for the land of Canaan, but we see that the children of Israel never actually took all the land. And Moses said that if you didn't take it, you know, it would be like you know, a real irritant to you in different ways. It would always come back to haunt you. And as an example, the children of Israel never actually conquered the coastal areas. The Philistines still occupy the coastal areas. And the Philistines are a name, a people group that comes up time and time again throughout the Bible as people that are antagonistic or in opposition to the nation of Israel. And so because they didn't take that place, they end up fighting them really throughout the rest of their history. And we need to be careful that we don't do the same thing. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, he says, neither give place to the devil. Never give place to the enemy in your life. In other words, completely deal with and eradicate the sin and the sinful practices and circumstances in our lives. If we don't deal with it in a biblical way, it too will come back to haunt us. It too will come back and plague us in some way, shape, or form. And so those will be things that we kind of deal with later on as we get going. Anyway, so that's pretty much chapter 34, laying out the borders of the nation of Israel. Then we move into chapter 35, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in. And ye shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities they shall have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle, for their goods, and for all their beasts. And the suburbs of the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. And ye shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. And the city wall shall be in the midst. This shall be to them the suburbs of the cities. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which shall be ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities, them shall ye give with their suburbs. And the cities which ye shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. From them that have many, ye shall give many. but from them that have few, he shall give few. Everyone should give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance, which he has inherited. Essentially, the children of Israel are being promised these tracts of land. When they go into the land of Canaan, it's going to be divvied up by the tribes. Larger tribes are going to get larger tracts. Smaller tribes will get smaller tracts. Eleazar the priest and Joshua, the leader at that point, because Moses will be no longer on the scene, they're going to decide who gets what portion. Then within the tribes, they'll divvy it up within the families and stuff. But it's notable that the tribe of Levi never gets an inheritance of land. And it's interesting, you know, of all the different tribes, everybody gets something except for, again, the Levites. And the reason is because the Levites, their inheritance, their portion, if you will, is the Lord himself. This is kind of cool. I mean, as you read through this in the book of Exodus and leading up to Leviticus and stuff, it's really cool that, you know, what would you rather have? Would you rather have material possessions or would you rather have the Lord? Well, I lived my life with my material possessions and saw what good they did me. I'd rather have the Lord. And so the Levites are in this awesome place of that they're totally dependent on God for their very existence. The bottom line is that they actually do still, in a very practical way, need a place to live. They need a place for their families to dwell and so forth. And so God makes provision for them. It's almost like a tithe of the land. And so each tribe has to give up, you know, a certain amount of cities, if you will, based on their size. And it equals, when it's all rounded out, 48 different cities. Now, six of those cities end up with being what's called cities of refuge. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But it's kind of interesting that God kind of, in a way, sprinkles the Levites throughout the entire nation. And there's purpose in this. If all the Levites have been concentrated in one area, say they've all gathered around Jerusalem or something, then you'd have to go from different parts of the country to Jerusalem to be taught God's word, to receive instruction in the ways of God. But when God takes all of these different Levites and he spreads them out throughout the countryside, if you will, every community has access to the teaching of God's word, to the instruction in God's ways. And that's what God wants. He wants people to be spread out. Now, it's kind of interesting. I've seen this played out in my own life. When I was attending Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa and just totally on fire for the Lord and looking how to live my life for Jesus, it's funny how you kind of gravitate towards like-minded people. And as we, you know, I made friends, very good friends, with two or three different couples down there. It wasn't very long before I realized that, you know, we love Jesus so much, but this couple got sent off this way, and that couple got sent off that way, and then eventually my wife and I got sent here and different places. And he doesn't let us stay together and cling together too much. God spreads us out so that, you know, his ministry and his kingdom will be glorified. It's the same for us as well. It's interesting, you know, there's a lot of different people in this room that have many different spheres of influence. And no matter where you work or where you go to school or the social activities or athletic activities, whatever you're involved in, isn't it interesting that even if you're not out there, you know, on the soapbox at work, you know, preaching the gospel every day, things will come up subtly where people will engage you in conversation or you'll make an observation. And maybe you'll say, wow, you know, the Bible says this about that. Or maybe you just, hey, that's not right. Or, you know, not being part of a group or whatever. And, you know, in a very subtle kind of way, God has spread us all out to be an influence wherever we are. And we are an influence. You know, the books that describe the end days talk about when he that hinders is removed and he no longer hinders, what's going to happen when the influence of the church, of the Holy Spirit living through the believers is removed from planet Earth, a lot of bad things are going to start happening. And so we are an influence, and we're called to be a greater and greater influence as God gives us the grace to do that. But we live kind of in the same circumstances that we've been spread out as well. So they're going to be given these different cities, and they're going to be given the areas outside the cities, their suburbs, if you will, you know, for their livestock and their animals and all that kind of stuff. In verses 9 through 34, and that's basically 9 through the end of the chapter, describes the cities of refuge and the avenger of blood. And this is kind of, God's not instituting, quote unquote, the avenger of blood and all that kind of stuff. He's simply dealing with the culture of the day. Okay, there's some things that existed in that culture, and now God's going to kind of regulate a part of that relative to the children of Israel. Now, before I get into this discussion, I want to just kind of describe a couple things to you or define a couple terms. Homicide, you know, people sometimes use homicide and murder synonymously. like they mean the same thing, and they don't, actually. Technically, homicide is the killing of one human being by another, whereas murder is the unlawful killing of a human being by another, done with deliberation or premeditation. So there's such a thing as, quote-unquote, justifiable homicide. And having come from a law enforcement background, my first thought is, well, a police officer gets involved in a shooting and ends up shooting somebody who dies. That would be a, quote-unquote, justifiable homicide, assuming it's a good shooting. Got to think that part through. That would be a justifiable homicide because basically a man killed another man, but then the circumstances would dictate whether it was justifiable or not. Whereas murder, it's already kind of intimated that it was unlawful to begin with and that there was some malice intended. Now, manslaughter is still the unlawful killing of a human being without malice or forethought. So manslaughter could be, a vehicle accident. Somebody turns left in front of somebody and somebody dies. Well, they didn't intend for all that to happen, but it was still an unlawful act. Someone died unlawfully, okay? And basically somebody else is at fault. Now, in each of these cases, somebody is killed, but the issue is the motivation, the intent or the circumstances behind the whole thing. And so that's what we're going to get into because, we deal with the same things today that in the sense that they dealt with then. They were an agrarian culture. They were working with farm implements and tools. They were building. And, if you've worked in construction, things happen. I know, building my house and doing other construction projects, it's always kind of funny. You always do the Three Stooges thing, right? You put a 2x4 on your shoulder, then you turn this way, and you turn that way, and pretty quick, everybody's on the floor. And so things happen. And so it's called life. And I like it because the Bible is very practical and gives us ways to deal with some of these issues. As I study through this, and I hope you'll see this when we get to the end of this chapter, that it kind of brought me to a conclusion, too, and I'm going to tell you the conclusion a little bit ahead of time, is that the motive is everything. And when we talk about the avenger of blood, when somebody in a family was killed, whether it was, I'm going to think about accidental circumstances as opposed to outright murder. When somebody was killed, the victim's family, the patriarch of that family, oftentimes, and this is a cultural thing, okay, they would oftentimes appoint an avenger of blood. And basically that person was tasked with going out and finding the person that caused the death of their loved one, their family member, and killing them. It was an act of revenge, the avenger of blood. And, it's kind of like almost like a family feud ends, like the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? You get one, and it goes tit for tat back and forth. But that was pretty much the culture in that day and time. And so as people would be involved in things, the avenger of blood, all this is stuff that was practiced then. But you know what? It's interesting. It is still practiced to this day in the Middle East. When I was in Israel back in January, our tour guide had an extensive military career and was involved in a lot of different things. And the tour groups, different tour groups, sometimes would cross the border either into Egypt or into Jordan to continue parts of their tour for things that were relative to, Bible studies and so forth. And he would never partake in that. Because we talked about maybe, because we were in the Jordan Valley, we were very close to going over the border into different places. And Israel right now has a peace treaty standing with the nation of Jordan and with Egypt. But he still wouldn't cross the border because there were people on the other side of the border that he had dealings with that knew him, knew his name, and he knew that if he stepped out of the protection of being in the land of Israel into the land of Jordan as an example, it was King's X. It was like he was open, he was fair game. And so he wouldn't deal with that. And so we're talking about things that are still kind of, in place to this day. But understand that God did not institute, revenge killings and so forth. He's simply dealing with the culture that's engaging in those things already. So that's kind of what we're going to talk about. Anyway, in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which kills any person at unawares or accidentally. Verse 12, And they shall be unto you cities of refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not, until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. And ye shall give three cities on this side of Jordan, and three cities that ye shall give of the land of Canaan, and three cities on the other side. verse 15, these six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the avenger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that kills any person unawares may flee thither. The issue comes down to, as we'll talk about more in a moment, motive. You know, did they intend to hurt this person or kill them? Did they use weapons or things that would likely produce that kind of a result? Or was it like a construction accident or something? And to me, it's interesting in light of all this as you go through the whole chapter. It gives me a new recognition for the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, the result was they were killing Jesus. Okay, they were using a very gruesome method to do that, but they were basically murdering Jesus. But he said, but what did Jesus address? Not the fact that he was being killed. He addressed their understanding of what they were doing. In other words, they were doing it without real understanding. And Peter later kind of reaffirms this in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, when he's rebuking the nation of Israel, but then at the end he says, but you did it through ignorance. Now, why is that important? The reason it's important is because the head of the family, in this case God the Father, would appoint the avenger, based on their culture, to go out and slay those that were responsible. Well, everybody in this room, myself included, is responsible for the death of Jesus. He died on the cross because of my sins. And had the avenger been turned loose, you know, but in the trial it was discovered, they're stupid. They didn't know what they were doing. Okay? And that's the only reason we're here is because God held back. And he allowed the shed blood of Jesus to wash over us and to cleanse us. So, to me, there's a lot of significance, really, to this portion of Scripture and to what's taking place here. Now, the cities of refuge were set up to protect those that were involved in accidents, with things that weren't malicious by nature. Perhaps during a building project, working with farm implements, or who knows what, the way it would work is if, you know, say you're building something and you're moving big boulders or big rocks into place, and one of them just, you know, falls over and hits somebody or crushes somebody. And this is not beyond the spectrum of reality. Just last week, I was moving rocks in my yard trying to clean things up. I borrowed a tractor, and I got the bucket down on the ground, and I've got a big rock, and I can't get in the bucket. So I'm pushing. Finally, I figured out I could lever it up, so I got it levered up. And just about when I got it to where it would tip, instead of tipping in the bucket, it was coming back on me. It's like, oh, you know, it's like, maybe push harder, actually. But anyway, it's one of those things. It's like, hey, it's not such a hard thing to imagine these kinds of things happening. The issue, again, comes down to the motive. Now, say that you were building on something, and a rock falls down, and it crushes the guy that maybe is helping you. He's your friend. He's your buddy. You didn't really mean to hurt him. But the way the culture would work in those days, the minute his family found out about it, the patriarch of the family would appoint the avenger who would go out then at that point and look for this guy to kill him. Now, if you're on the other end of this, you're the quote-unquote manslayer, you knew from that point, based on the culture, you dropped everything and you began to run for your life to a city of refuge. And once you arrived at the city of refuge, it wasn't like King's X, you know, okay, I'm good forever. I mean, once you got there, basically the elders of the city would gather the witnesses that they'd seen. They would conduct kind of an investigation or trial. And when it came out that, yeah, you know, it was an accident, then you were saved, in a sense, from being killed by the avenger of blood. But the condition was you had to stay in that city of refuge. If say you're running for the city of refuge, and the manslayer, you know, he's a stud, and he just catches up to you and kills you, that's how it is. I mean, no harm, no foul kind of thing. So a lot depended on this city of refuge. Now, the other condition was that after they conducted this trial, maybe they found out that, hey, you know, you've hated this guy for years. You know, he stole your box of Twinkies when you were 12 years old and you never forgave him. And so now you want to kill him. You wanted to kill him for years and years. And you finally found a way to make it look like an accident. And when they figure out that it was actually a murder, then they would take you out and they would deal with you. They would stone you. I don't know if you've noticed as we've read through this that there are armies and there are military officers, that kind of thing. But you don't read about a police department. In fact, you don't read about prisons either. Okay? Because they dealt with it. I mean, it was like, it was this or it was that, and you lived or you died. You know, they didn't have like a huge crime problem like we do today, because we take people and we say, well, we're going to kill you someday, maybe. You know, and they go through the appeals, all the stuff that we could all argue about forever, But they didn't deal with that stuff. They handled things right off the bat. It was a speedy kind of trial and a speedy execution. And so they didn't have a need for a lot of things that we deal with in our culture and our society today. But the other condition was, say you're found, quote-unquote, innocent, was really an accident. You had to then live, essentially, for the rest of your life in that city of refuge. You may have run from your house and run all the way from you know, Susanville to Reno, okay? And you get there, and you're found, quote-unquote, innocent. That means you've got to stay there until the present high priest dies. So if he's a young guy and you're an old guy, that means you're going to spend the rest of your life, you know, in that city of refuge. But if he dies, you've been there for, you know, a couple of years, you can go back home. You're, in a sense, declared innocent. So there were different conditions and things that, that laid into it and that have meaning and implication for us. But, again, if the Avenger of Blood got to him first, then, you know, he was basically toast. To me, it's interesting that they make no allowances for skill or for strength or for size. You know, I don't know about you guys. I'm just like you. I'm influenced by some of the movies and things I've seen. And, you know, you think about, well, what about the dude that's like, you know, good with a sword? You know, maybe he's a soldier type, military trained or something like that. And he's the guy that did the accident. But the guy, the Avenger of Blood, is maybe some pipsqueak with buggy whip arms and doesn't know how to wield a sword, and he's just a goof or something, you know. So I'm going to kill you. And the guy goes, ha, 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 go ahead and try. You know, I don't know. You know, I don't know how that would work back and forth, because we see, you know, battle scenes in our minds from movies we've seen and stuff. But you got to bear in mind, these are farmers. These are, you know, sheep, you know, shepherds, that kind of stuff. We're not talking about trained military or trained law enforcement. How did all this really play out? Because it's an interesting thing. We talk about, quote-unquote, the Avenger of Blood. It's one thing to talk about doing these kinds of things. It's something else to walk up to somebody eyeball to eyeball and go, you're toast, and then make it happen. You know what I mean? I can only imagine that at some point there was probably some grace, you know? Like, how bad do you really want to get involved? Because, you know, you try to kill somebody, they're going to fight back. You could end up getting killed in the process or hurt or maimed or who knows what. And so we're talking about what's laid out that I know of as we read through our Bible. We never actually see this put into place or put into to action. You know, it's one of those hypothetical kinds of deals that you don't really see played out. Maybe it did play out, but it's not recorded. It's just, there's being a police officer and having put hands on people before, there are certain realities that come into play when you try to figure these things out. So I'm not sure that, but there are some spiritual implications that we'll talk about. Later on, in the New Testament, we see that God does regulate or moderate this greatly, okay? Because we look at the Old Testament, the law, you know, people dying for these kinds of things. But in the New Testament, Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You know, the New Testament is the testament in blood, okay? It's the covenant in blood. So often we want to describe it as, you know, there's the law, then there's grace and mercy. Well, there is grace and mercy, but it's because of the blood. You have to understand that. The new covenant is the covenant of blood. And, you know, we do dumb things, and when things happen, so often God calls us to forgive. I've been amazed by the number of people that have been either victimized in life or their families have been victimized. And, you know, they'll go visit the quote-unquote criminal in prison or something like that. And oftentimes, particularly with Christians, you'll hear, "I forgive you," you know. But what's the law say? Kill them, you know, or allows for it anyway. But the New Testament, we're called to forgive. Peter asked Jesus, you know, "Lord, how many times should I forgive those that sin against me? Up to seven times?" He's like, "Well, I'm being righteous and cool." I mean, up to seven times? I mean, man, I'm floating, Lord, you know. And Jesus goes, wrong. You know, up to seven times. That's, you know, seven times that. 700 times. And it's like, whoa. And so seeing all this played out, when these things happen to us, you know, if our family members are killed in an accident or something like that, do we go out and avenge them? No. We go to the Lord. Say, "Lord, you know what's going on." And the Lord sifts it out. I'd rather have him sift it out, you know. He knows what's going on. Let him be the one to deal with that we would keep our peace. In verse 15, it says, these six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that kills any person unawares may flee there. So they had six cities set apart, three on each side of the River Jordan. And I like this because we have refuge as well. In Psalm 32, verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Our God is our refuge. In verse 16 through 18, they kind of define it a little more. And if he smites him with an instrument of iron so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smites him with a throwing stone, wherewith he may die, and he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smites him with a hand weapon of wood, like a club or something, wherewith he may die, and he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. You see here, basically, God says, you know, if he takes a weapon of war or something like that and hits him and he dies, there was intent there. You know, a life for a life kind of a thing. And so they're told to take care of that. And, you know, God prior to this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, had instituted already capital punishment. In Genesis 9, 6, we read, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Here's the important part. For in the image of God made he man. Now, this brings up an interesting concept. I mean, obviously there's a concept of government and of capital punishment and dealing with crimes appropriately. But it's the understanding that men are made in the image of God. And so there's a repercussion to how we treat men. Okay? First off, if we kill somebody, then our life would be taken. That's the basic concept here. But the reason is because we're made in the image of God. Now, knowing that when we speak with somebody, when we deal with somebody, whatever our dealings are, positive or negative, God says, I made them in my own image. And because even if what they do is naughty or nice in a certain sense, understand that they are, in a way, a reflection of, and because they are a reflection of me, you should be very careful how you treat them, no matter who it is. You know, it's not just like we should treat believers good and unbelievers like, you know, class B citizens. We should treat everybody well because there should be enough fear of God in us to realize, wow, even though they don't completely reflect God, they do it in part. And because of that, we should treat them well. And it cautions me a little bit at times not to be harsh with people. You know, and not to take a prideful stance in circumstances where it's like, you know what, I'm still dealing with someone that Jesus very much died for, someone that God loves, and it should temper and influence the way I deal with people. And it's interesting, you talk about all these different things. If you study or look at the Talmud is the codification of Jewish faith. It's the written, it's the oral law written down. And they had different divisions. They had things that dealt specifically with sacrifices and religious things. They had things that dealt with marital or civil law. But they also had building codes. It was really kind of interesting when I found out they had building codes. I go, no way. I thought those came from hell. You know, but but it's really interesting that they even, in the Talmud, they say, you know, if you build a stairway, you've got to have a handrail on it. You know, and if these houses that had like a rooftop patio kind of a thing, you know, where they had to have a wall around it so little children couldn't fall off. But what's it designed towards? I mean, that's not written in the Bible, by the way. That's how they, but part of that was it's based on Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, that we're made in the image of God. We've got to protect the little ones that are in the image of God. Okay? It's all based on safety. Now, I don't really have a problem with building codes, to be honest with you. I mean, everyone that I've ever violated was a bad thing. Because it's intended to keep us safe and keep our houses from burning down, that kind of junk. But it's the understanding that as God lays all these things out, why did he? For our benefit, to protect us. And so that's why we embrace his law, that's why we embrace his word, because it's good for us. Now, going from the different circumstances with, you know, objects that imply murderous intent or unlawful intent, we get into chapter, verses 19 through 23. And the first verse there in 19 says that the Avenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. Again, it's one thing to be all whipped up and emotional, you know, in your house or whatever, and but to go to some other guy's house and go, okay, you killed my brother, and so now I'm going to kill you. That's one of those things. I mean, eyeball to eyeball, when it's real personal, isn't that interesting how it can change stuff? You ever been in those situations where somebody wants to fight you, but you got three other guys holding them back, and finally let them go, and it goes, never mind, you know, getting all chicken chested and stuff? It's the same kind of thing when reality meets that, hey, if you really feel that strongly about it, then it's mano a mano kind of thing. And that can really change things, and I think it should change things. But he's got the right, if you will. When he meets him, he can slay him. Verse 20, but if he thrusts him of hatred or hurls at him by laying in wait, then he dies. Or if an enemy smites him with his hand and he dies, that he smote him with, surely he should be put to death, for he's a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meets him. But if he thrusts him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying in wait, or with any stone wherewith a man dies, seeing him not, and cast him down, that he dies, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm. There's a distinction being brought here between intent. You know, did he really mean to hurt him, or was it like purely an accident? Aren't you glad that God kind of knows the motives of our minds and our hearts? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, and I like that God always gets in there and he knows the circumstances. Now in verse 24, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. So they're to consider all these things before they take the next action. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the avenger of blood. The congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he has fled. And he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. But if the slayer shall any time come out without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he's fled, the avenger of blood, and the avenger of blood finds him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kills the slayer, he shall not be guilty of the blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So basically, you know, if the slayer is found, you know, there was an accident, now he has a place of refuge. He doesn't have to die for the crime. Now, understand, there's still a penalty, right? I mean, he's no longer living in his house. He's living over here in these other circumstances. But it's the understanding that it's quote-unquote manslaughter. It's still an unlawful death. It's just that, again, it was an accident. And so there are repercussions to that. You say, well, you know, it's not my fault. It was an accident. Well, there's always repercussions. And so God just kind of deals with that straight up. It's interesting to me that the sinner that abides in the guy that's guilty abides in the city of refuge, he's safe. But when he steps out of the city of refuge, he's fair game for the avenger, right? It's just like us. We're all sinners. Where's our refuge? Our refuge is in Jesus, okay? But when we step out of an abiding relationship with him, we too are fair game, okay? In John chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Jesus tells us, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So if we abide in Jesus, we have a fruitful life. If we are cut off in some way, or if we don't abide, we wither, we die, we're gathered up, and we're burned. Two options here. I'd stick with the abiding option. Now, it's interesting as well that when the high priest died, then the slayer was, in a sense, declared innocent, and he was allowed to go home. And it's the same for us, okay? Our high priest died for us. What did we get out of that? We got his righteousness. We were declared innocent, okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, through his shed blood on the cross. Now, if the slayer goes out before all that, and he's not abiding, he's found outside, then the avenger can slay him, and there's no guilt there for the blood. In verse 30, whoso kills any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. In other words, there has to be some kind of eyewitness testimony that establishes the facts of the case. And they wouldn't rely on just one person to establish that. Because, you know, say a couple of us, you know, don't like each other. And so I go into town and say, hey, yeah, you know, Joe Schmo, he's really a bad guy. He needs to be killed. The whole time, oh, great, let's get some rocks and go do it. No, when you get two or three witnesses in there testifying of the same thing, they're challenged a little bit on the facts, then they go, okay, you know, he killed somebody or whatever happened. Then they can take some kind of action. Later on, this is actually codified in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. I like this because God takes into account there were a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. You know, he goes, okay, if you can get them to agree, then it's one thing, but one person can't do it. And in verses 31 and 32, moreover, you should take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled into the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. The satisfaction being talked about, if you remember back in the book of Leviticus, if in an accident you knock some guy's tooth out, it talks about eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Well, instead of getting your tooth knocked out, you could pay the, like, restitution. Or if you had an ox that gored your neighbor by accident or something, you know, and you were injured, you had to make sure that the guy was healed up, you know, take care of his medical expenses, then he had to pay back, you know, for his lost income and so forth. So the idea of restitution. Here, God is saying there's going to be no restitution for this. If a person has been convicted of murder, he's to be executed, you know, via capital punishment or stoning. If the person has been shown that, yeah, he did kill somebody, but it was an accident, okay, he still has to go live in the city of refuge. That's his only option. He can't say, well, you know what, I tell you what, I'll pay you, you know, 25 camels and a pot of gold if you just, you know, forget about the whole thing. Because it's not just a sin or a crime, if you will, against, quote-unquote, the person. When we do these things, who do we really sin against? It's against God. And so God says, no, we're not going to let you buy your way out of this. Now, if we applied this to our legal system today, we'd have like 12 lawyers left in the whole country, you know, because the whole legal system is based on being able to buy your way out of your troubles. And so, again, we should probably go back to this. But anyway, there's my opinion. Verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood it defiles the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not, therefore, the land in which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for the Lord dwells among the children of Israel. So don't pollute or defile the land, and that's what blood does. It defiles the land. Now, I was thinking about this, and I think our land, the United States, is defiled with much blood. The blood of the untold thousands and maybe even millions of innocent children that have been murdered in the womb under the sanctioning eye of our government and under the approval of our culture and society. And just as surely as God says that that will defile the land and that they would be held accountable to that standard, we too are held accountable to that standard. But notice there's a remedy. Okay? It says that it cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. In other words, my life for the life that I killed. But my life is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so whether we were involved in some way, shape, or form the sin of abortion or any other form of murder, I mean, it comes down to it. We're all murderers. There's not a person in this room, myself included, that hasn't hated somebody and wished him dead. You know, and Jesus redefined all those things. And so we're all in the same boat. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you're in that boat of salvation because the blood of Jesus is what's cleansed us and will one day, I believe, cleanse our land, probably with fire, but he'll cleanse it. And to me, this brings, you know, meaning to what Jesus told us in Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus died, and he shed his blood to atone for all the things that we've done, whatever that is. Now, why is it important that we don't defile the land? Because God dwells amongst his people. Okay? Paul talks about this. We don't live in Israel. If you haven't figured that out yet, newsflash. But who are we? What are we? If we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be a follower, a believer of Jesus Christ, then we belong to him. We are his territory. Okay? The Holy Spirit lives in us. We're the temple of the living God. And I believe that. Because God's word says that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." What I'm getting at is we have to be just as careful. You know, they were told not to defile the land. Paul's telling us, don't defile ourselves, because we've got Christ in us. We're joined with Christ. And so we got to be careful, really have a very circumspect about our lives in many ways. Maybe the kind of music that we listen to, or the kind of movies that we watch, or the kind of activities that we engage in, because in a certain sense, we draw Jesus into that. We expose him to those same things, because if we're involved in it, he's with us, right? And so we have to be very careful that we don't defile the land as well. We have to have that understanding, the reality of God living in our lives all the time. Again, the admonition that we get from Peter, and he's quoting from Leviticus in 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." We're called to a holy and a righteous standard. Okay, quickly we're going to move through chapter 36, the first couple of verses. "And the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the princes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, 'The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. And if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So it shall be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the Jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, then shall their inheritance be put unto the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers.'" Basically, the leaders of the tribe of Manasseh approached Moses. And said, and if you remember back in Numbers 27, there was five daughters that their father died without a son. And so they complained, "Hey, you know, why should our father's name disappear? Why should we not have any kind of inheritance?" Moses and God agreed. And so they're each given that portion. Well, now the elders of their tribe are going, "But yeah, if these girls marry outside the tribe, then their portion of land goes outside the tribe." And that would just kind of mix things up, especially when we get back to the Jubilee and all that kind of stuff. It's just going to be confusing. And so, you know, in verses 5 and 6, basically Moses agrees. "And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, 'The tribes of the son of Joseph have said well.'" In other words, they've got a valid point. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, 'Let them marry to whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry.'" So a limitation is being put on these specific girls and anyone else in their similar situation that they have to now marry within their own tribe. And so it's a pretty easy kind of a solution. It kind of makes me think, it's kind of funny because I think about dating and courting and all kinds of, you know, trying to put a Christian spin on dating and all these kinds of things. It's really kind of interesting when you consider those things. Back in the day, people didn't get really to choose their wife or their husband. Mom and dad chose. And actually it came down to it, dad chose. That's the guy you're going to marry, and you're going to like it. You know? It's interesting because we don't go through that process. You know, it's something we hold very near and dear to ourselves. I remember my parents, and not a slam at all on Grace, but they didn't want me to marry Grace. I mean, I dated Grace for 4 years through high school and all that kind of stuff, and they wanted me to get out and date other girls and experience life and be a sinner and all kinds of stuff, you know? And I just told them, no way. And I wasn't even a believer. I just knew I was going to marry Grace because I love her. And it's worked out really, really well. But it's one of those things, you know, had I left it to my parents who didn't know the Lord either, you know, but that was the culture then that parents picked. And so this limitation is actually pretty a minor thing when you consider they had pretty much full sway to, you know, from the get-go. And so interesting how the Lord kind of resolves this. So this is what the Lord commands, and we get to verse 7. Shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from the tribe to tribe? For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter that possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be a wife unto one of the families of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Even as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, Noah, and the daughters of Zelophehad were married unto their father's brother's sons. What this is really saying is that these girls were obedient. And so, you know, it works out pretty well. But we're also given limitations as Christians who we can marry. Okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul tells us, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? We're told as Christians that we have to marry other Christians. Okay? Someone else who's a believer in Jesus Christ. And honestly, my own conviction, I can't put this on anybody else, but as a conviction to me, I think that it's, you know, it's not just that, hey, okay, they're a Christian, you know, they said they received Jesus, but I think it goes even beyond that to the point where they're like-minded, that you're on the same page in a doctrinal kind of a way, that you get down to some of the details, and even that they're maybe even at the same maturity. I think that a husband should be the spiritual leader of a home. And if a young woman that is of marrying age and she's knowledgeable of the Lord and a mature Christian, then I don't think they should be marrying a baby Christian. Because how's a baby Christian going to lead a mature Christian? You know? So there's again, this conviction, because I can't say thus saith the Lord, but at the very minimal, for a Christian, marriage is limited to other Christians. And they did that. That's the part I like about this, is this book ends on a very obedient note in the sense that these daughters did that. Verse 12, and they were married unto the families of the sons of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their fathers. So again, describing their obedience. The blessing isn't just in hearing the word of God. The blessing isn't just in agreeing with the word of God. The blessing is hearing it, agreeing with it, and being obedient to it. Okay? There are three components that have to be there. In James chapter 1, verse 25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so, verse 13, and these are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. And thus ends the book of Numbers. Now, just a real fast review. In Numbers chapter 1, now I won't do that. In chapter 34, the whole chapter was about the boundaries of the promised land. And when I think about the boundaries or the picture in my mind of the promised land, it's, do I have a picture or a vision of the promised land in my life? Now, for some that might be heaven, some that might be the victorious Christian walk, but I think about this, do you have a vision of heaven? if you thought about what it would be like to go to heaven, not just like get killed in a car accident or a volcano or something, but I mean like straight up, if you thought about what it would be like to be in the presence of God like right now. To me, that's one of the motivating things that keeps me walking with the Lord, is I look forward to being with Him someday. It's not a fearful thing, like, oh no, I'm going to die, you know. No, I look forward to being with the Lord, and we have to have a healthy vision of what heaven really is. And I think that part of that is what I see in Numbers 34 is this description of the promised land. I love going through the Bible and seeing these little glimpses of what heaven's going to be like. It's a wonderful place, and we should look forward to being there. And in chapter 35, knowing where the cities, the inheritance, if you will, or the place where the Levites are going to live, but knowing where the city of refuge is, it's important that you know where you can run when you're in trouble. It's important that you know where you can run for a safe. Where is your strong tower? More importantly, who is your strong tower? See, the way I see it, the way the Bible tells it, Jesus is our refuge. And that's what chapter 35 is all about. The cities of refuge. Where can I run? And this, we know the end of the story. For us, we run to Jesus. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 46, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. No matter what you're dealing with, no matter what your circumstances in life are all about, no matter how twisted things can be, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our refuge. And he always accepts us, receives us with open arms. We can go to him with our problems. We can hide in him. He'll cover us up. In fact, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you are dead, and we are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, we're hidden in him. We've taken our refuge in him. Nothing can hurt us. You know, there's a lot of Christians that don't necessarily enter into that rest, that don't necessarily enter into that refuge. You know, I like it because when you're like in a big, strong building like Jesus, they're firing the darts, they're throwing the cannonballs, all that kind of stuff, and boom, you're just bouncing off. But you're welcome, if you like, to step out of the courtyard, outside the wall, outside that refuge, and soak up all the fiery darts you want. And trust me, they'll come. But that's not the victorious Christian life. That's not what Jesus has for us. He's there to protect us if we'll just take advantage of that. And that's what I see in chapter 35, that city of refuge. And then finally, chapter 36, it's all about securing the inheritance. I mean, if you thought about why is this chapter even there? Well, these girls are going to get it, but where's it going to go after that? And where's it going to end up, the whole thing? It's all about securing the inheritance. And we need to have our calling and our election sure. We need to be secure in our salvation. I was reading a commentary about this, and there was one pastor that was very frank in his description. He says, you know, every time he leads somebody to the Lord, he prays the prayer for himself as well, because it can't hurt. You know, just he's constantly making sure that he's in the right place with the Lord. And, you know, that's fine. I remember as a young believer, I did the same thing. I got saved so many times to make your head spin. You know, it's like every few minutes I was repenting. I was getting saved again. I was doing all kinds of stuff. And finally one day I realized, you know what? If I just trust God at his word, if I believe in my heart that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I believe that, just like God's word says, it says I'm saved. And so I trust in him. I've made my calling and my election sure. And I pray for each of you that you would do that as well, that you wouldn't doubt your salvation. Now, there's times when I doubt my righteousness, like every time I look in the mirror, you know, and every time I do something stupid, I go, man. And then just when I get into the whole thing, I'm like, yeah, you know. And then I think, well, Lord, will you please forgive me? He goes, yeah, I'll forgive you. And he goes, and I'll clean you up and I'll keep you going. But it's understanding. In 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How can you give diligence to make to know that you know that you know? Honestly, I think it comes from an understanding of God's word. Study to show yourself approved unto God, working that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? If you know God's word on the subject, and if you believe it in your heart, no one can take that away, no matter what they do to you. The last part of this verse in 2 Peter 1:10, and if you do these things, you shall never fall. That is called security. Okay? There's all kinds of discussions about once saved, always saved, eternal security, and back and forth. It's like ping pong. But you know what? The most secure place you can ever be is in Christ Jesus. And if you're abiding in Him, living Him, loving Him, walking in His ways, that's pretty secure. You get out towards the edges somewhere, you do some squirrely things, might be kind of debatable, kind of questionable. The debate, the question mark, is not to me security. And that's when you get in, that's why people get into those debates, by the way. It's because they get so far off in places, it's like, but I'd rather be right where God wants me, in the center of His will. That is security. But you know what? You got to start somewhere. And if you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then your calling and your election aren't sure. If right now, if we died, boom, we're all dead. Okay? Do you know for a fact, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven? If you are, praise God. If you're not, that means there's a question mark. Your calling and your election aren't sure. And if you're in that place of you don't really know, you can know. Why would God say make your calling and election sure if that wasn't possible? And what I want to encourage you is the gospel is very simple. We're all sinners, every one of us, no question there. And if you understand that you're a sinner, you can ask God for forgiveness of those sins because He's died to pay the price for those sins, and you can invite Him to come into your life, to come into your heart, and to be your Lord and to be your Savior. And if you pray that prayer sincerely and invite Him in and you believe that He died for your sins and He rose again, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, you shall be saved. That's security. Okay? That's knowing. And if you've never done that, if you're not sure about that, then I ask you to consider those things and to pray that prayer. And when we conclude the service after worship, if you want to come up, I would gladly lead you in that prayer. Turn to someone next to you if you're in that boat, and they'll lead you in that prayer. Okay? Point is, be sure. Okay?